unchangeable. In your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We come boldly before your throne of grace in Jesus Christ, humbly and earnestly pleading with you to give us alert and focused minds, discipline to sustain concentration and memory, and hearts devoted to you and your word as we study this week that most notable of all creeds and confessions. We pray that you would enlighten us by your Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ and bend our wills to submission to his revealed will. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome everybody today, and we have people from all over the place. I think we may even have people here from Hawaii and Virginia, Tennessee, North Carolina. Any other states represented here? Maryland, that counts. That's south of the Mason-Dixon. Anybody else? We're having various young people come various other times during the week, businessmen that are not able to come every day. So we're going to have a good time together. And every time we start and you're talking, I watch your fellowship, and I feel bad about breaking up your fellowship. But we're going to try to start promptly at the appointed time every session. We're going to start right when we're supposed to start. We hope that you're there and not walking in afterwards, making everybody mad at you for disrupting everything. And let me make some introductory remarks basically about the nature of this class, etc. There's going to be 5 minutes between each lecture, so Aubrey can change tapes. 5 minutes between each lecture. So you have a chart there where all the bathrooms are, right, in your little book. When you came in, you should have been given a packet of material, and you should have been given this book. Does everybody have this book as well as a packet of material talking about the when the things take place and some various other things? Everybody have these? Great. Remember, you get a free lunch every day. Our ladies have been cooking for several days for you, and so the fellowship hall is right behind the sanctuary where we'll eat at 12 o'clock or shortly thereafter. And then in the evenings, you're on your own, and there are some real good restaurants around here, and I think Zimmy put in the packet where some of those restaurants are. This course, because we have people here from all over the place, not everybody from the RPCUS, not everybody from Presbyterian churches, we want you to know this is a required course for pre-ministerial students studying for the ministry in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the United States. You saw some required reading for taking this course. That's not just for everybody that attends. That's just for the young pre-ministerial students. We found out that every book that I required on that list is out of print. So we'll make sure that you get those books. They're worth having, whatever price you have to pay. Also, in the early pay, packet of material, you see an outline of the lectures, what we're going to be talking on when. Like, for instance, tonight, for a couple hours, we're going to talk about some historical introductions, and tonight and tomorrow night talk about a general approach to the... Turn off all cell phones, please. All cell phones. We had a lady, Wayne. We had a girl one time I was preaching, and she had a keychain. And the keychain was one of these largemouth basses, you know, that said, da-da-da-da-da-da, you know. So she accidentally... she was sitting on the front row. She accidentally reached in her purse and set this fish going right in the middle of my talk. Right in the middle of my message, it was da-na-na-na-na-na. So she covered it with her coat, da-na-na-na-na-na. And so she ran out of the room with this stupid fish singing all the way out of the room. One of the few times I totally forgot where I was, and so I kept talking until I remembered. Also, we got a lot of books for sale. Out there in the hallway are books by me, by John Otis. And we want you to look at all of them. There's some great new Southern Presbyterian reviews that are well worth having, owning, and having. Up here on this table are books from various other publishing houses that have to do with, largely, with the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of these books are very difficult. You ought to have every one of these in your library to read, and they're right here. They'll be available. And if you want to buy any, make your checks out to Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. All the books out there in the hall, at least my books, are free for pre-ministerial students. So if you're somebody preparing for the ministry, take all you want out there. There are two books that we hope all of you will buy, not just for this class, but for the rest of your life. And the first is this book. It's very difficult to get because it's published in Great Britain, but it is the original Westminster Confession of Faith and Large and Shorter Catechisms and Book of Church Order and Directory of Public Worship and Directory for Family Worship and some other great historical documents that we'll be talking about this evening. This ought to be in every Reformed home. It ain't cheap, but it's as cheap as we could sell it for. And so we have a few of these right here below the pulpit. Okay? $17. This other, by Morton Smith, is a very helpful harmony of the standards in that it puts the Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism on the same page so you can see the complete picture. And there are several of those over there, too. Those are $20 a piece, and it's well worth the investment. If you can't afford either, try your best to afford them, but if you can't afford them, we made some copies of the Westminster Confession of Faith so that you can have something in your hand as we go through it in this week. So if you can't buy either of these books, pick up a free copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith there. All right, hopefully we'll have questions at the end of each lecture for just a few minutes. And then every day at 4 o'clock for 30 minutes, we'll have questions and answers, hopefully, for concerning the various lectures of that day. A lot of people have worked hard and will be working hard this week just for you in putting on this conference, especially Zimmy Fleck and Aubrey Bowles. So if you see anybody around that looks like they're working, be sure to thank them because they're sacrificing time and energy for you. Now let me say one last thing before we get into the subject this evening about what we're going to do when we study the Westminster Confession of Faith starting tomorrow and going through late Friday afternoon. As I lecture, I'm not going to defend the doctrines or support the doctrines so much. In other words, the purpose of this course is not to show you that the doctrines of the Confession of Faith are biblical. I will get into that some every now and then, but that's not going to be the major thrust. The major thrust will not be defending these doctrines. The basic thrust will be explaining them to you, explaining exactly what it is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is saying. And the reason I think that's important, because I, like many of you, believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith contains biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. Not some little side expression, not some sectarian view, but the Westminster Confession of Faith is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. So I'll leave much of it to you to find out if it's scriptural. I'll leave it up to you to deal with a lot of the objections, although, of course, we're going to bring scripture into it throughout. But it's going to be basically an explanation of what the confession teaches. And I hope that we'll all have the same attitude that was reflected in the ordinance by Parliament calling for the convening of the Westminster Assembly issued on June the 12th, 1643. By the way, if you want to see that ordinance, there was only about 120 or so of these made. Here's one of the original ordinances calling for the Westminster Assembly. June the 13th, 1643. $10, you can touch it. But here's how it begins. Whereas, amongst the infinite blessings of Almighty God upon this nation, none is or can be more dear to us than the purity of our religion. May that be our attitude as we begin this study today, and may we be willing to live and die for the purity of our religion. Because as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. Well, let's begin with the Word of God in just reciting some of the passages in the New Testament that are the basis for having a confession of faith. I want to read some of them very quickly. First is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in you the treasure which has been entrusted to you. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And 2 Timothy 4:1 through 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Tonight, we're going to look at the historical context that gave birth to the Westminster Confession of Faith. On Sunday evenings at Chalcedon, for many weeks, we've been studying largely the 17th century in England, because there is no century more influential on the creation of America and Western culture in its best aspects than what took place in the 17th century. The 1600s is the most important century in understanding who you are and who you should be. And the most important event that took place in the 1600s was the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It led to many things. It led to a transformation of England's political system. It led to the beheading of Charles I, the first king ever to be tried and found guilty of murderous treason and executed by the state. It led to the founding of America, the shaping of the American mind. So the more we understand about the 17th century, and particularly about the Westminster Confession of Faith and what gave it birth, the more we understand ourselves. So let's talk the rest of the time now about the English Reformation. Now, when do you start? Where do you start when you're going to talk about the Reformation that took place in England? There's plenty of places you can start. You could even start on the island of Iona if you wanted to, in Celtic Christianity in the 5th and 6th century. But we'll start with Wycliffe. In the 14th century, you know the story about Wycliffe, and much of this will be things you already know, but I'm just building the context for those of you who do not. What was Wycliffe famous for in the 14th century? He was famous for translating the Bible into English, out of Latin, out of the Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate into English. And people all over, including nobility, began to read Wycliffe's Bible. And that English translation began to set the first fires of Reformation in England. We wouldn't call Wycliffe a father of the Reformation, but we would call him the grandfather of the Reformation. A truly heroic man at the risk of his life translating the Bible into English. But he did something else as well. And that is, he created an itinerant band of evangelists called Lollards. Now, Lollards may be a Latin nickname from the Latin word weeds. So it may have been what the Roman Catholic Church calling the Lollards a bunch of weeds among the wheats of the Roman wheat of the Roman Catholics. But anyway, these Lollards were missionaries, many of whom, in the second wave of evangelism by these men, had to suffer martyr's death. Many of them suffered under Henry VIII. But in the 14th century and the 15th century, these preachers of the gospel took the English version of the Bible, took the pre-Reformation doctrine, wasn't perfect, but took the pre-Reformation doctrine of Wycliffe, his assault upon the popes, which really played well with the English populace, who were already angry at outside church and state influences trying to control commerce and society in England. So the people loved Wycliffe for all kinds of reasons. And his preachers sowed the gospel for a couple hundred years throughout England. They were also severely persecuted. And then we come to the 16th century, the early 1500s, where God did something through a man who had no intention to accomplish what he wound up accomplishing, and that is in Henry VIII. You know the story of Henry VIII and his eight wives. Henry VIII was married to Catherine of Aragon, a devout Roman Catholic, and after 20 years he started feeling guilty about being married to her, because the Bible says you can't marry your brother's sister, and she was married to his your brother's wife. And she was married to his brother for a little while. So after 20 years, he starts feeling guilty about being married to Catherine of Aragon. Really, he had his eye on a young teenager named Anne Boleyn. So he wrote the Pope, and the Pope loved Henry VIII because Henry VIII wrote a book defending the Roman Catholic doctrines. He was a staunch Roman Catholic, and he was given the official name of Defender of the Faith. So Henry VIII thought, surely I can convince the Pope to grant a divorce of Catherine because I married my brother's wife. And I want to be a faithful Christian, you know. And so the Pope said, absolutely not. And so Henry VIII, now I'm saying all this in Southern, I mean. Henry VIII said, well, forget you, Mr. Pope. And so he broke from the Roman Catholic Church, maintained all his Roman Catholic doctrines, but kicked the Pope out of England and said, the Pope no longer has authority over the Church of England. I'm the new head of the Church. I'm the new, as it were, Pope. And that's why to this very day, Elizabeth is the head of the Church of England. And that's why someday, Charles may be, who divorced one wife to marry a woman he'd already been fooling around with, maybe the head of the Church of England. And if not Charles, maybe his immoral son William will be the head of the Church of England. But it goes all the way back to Henry Tudor, Henry VIII, setting himself up as the head of the Church. He got all the bishops to agree with him, those bishops and priests that wouldn't recognize his supremacy over the Church. He beheaded. So what was one of his first acts? I do hereby divorce myself. I'm the new head of the Church. I do hereby make sure that the bishops grant me a divorce. He separates from Catherine of Aragon because she only produced him a daughter, and all kings wanted sons. So then he married the young woman he had his eye on, Anne Boleyn, and he was crazy about her for a while, and then she bore him another girl. So he got disenchanted with Anne Boleyn and conjured up an adultery charge against her with several men, including her own brother, and had Anne Boleyn beheaded. So when I give after-dinner speeches somewhere at times that aren't very long, I always start by saying, as Henry VIII said to his second wife, I won't be keeping you long. Okay, so then he falls in love with his favorite wife, I think, Jane Seymour, who was the love of his life. And she got pregnant and gave him a son. Oh, that thrilled him. Catherine gave him Mary. Anne Boleyn gave him Elizabeth. And Jane gave him Edward. But she died in childbirth. So he had three more wives. Another lost his head. Another he divorced. One of my favorite stories is about this German princess he heard about. And so his right-hand man, Thomas Cromwell, not Oliver, but Thomas Cromwell, said, why don't you think about this German princess? She was Protestant, you see. And he wanted Henry to be connected with the Protestants. Well, this woman wasn't the prettiest thing. So Thomas Cromwell had one of the most famous artists of that day, a guy by the name of Holbein, to paint a portrait of this woman so Henry could see her before she came over. And he said to the Holbein, he said, Cromwell did, nip and tuck a little bit, would you? Make this woman just a little prettier than she is in fact. We got to convince Henry to marry this woman. So he sees this portrait of the I think his name Anne of Cleves. But anyway, he sees this portrait and he says, I got to have that woman. Get her over here. I'm going to marry her. So she comes to England and she doesn't look exactly like she did in the portrait. Hardly at all, to be nice. So, they agreed not to marry, and Thomas Cromwell lost his head over that. So, his sixth wife had the good fortune of outliving him. But Henry VIII persecuted two kinds of people. He persecuted the Protestants. He was still a defender of Roman Catholic faith. He just didn't believe in the Pope. But once he separated from the Pope, that ended Roman Catholic influence for a while in Great Britain. And things were beginning to change. William Tyndale translated his Bible out of Greek and Hebrew into English in a new form of English because Wycliffe English had become obsolete. And William Tyndale, you remember, was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. You remember the last words of William Tyndale right before they killed him? He said, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." They burned him at the stake. Within a year, Henry VIII, who had outlawed all English translations of the Bible and burned the Wycliffeites and burned Tyndall, approved of two English Bibles, one called the Matthew's Bible, the other by Miles Coverdale. And he approved both of those, even though both of them were Tyndall's translation. They just didn't use Tyndall's name smartly. So as a result, because Tyndall's name wasn't in there, he authorized the use of these Bibles. And within a year, God answered Tyndall's prayer. And not only that, but Henry VIII, this great Roman Catholic, made a decree that every church in England should purchase the biggest English Bible it can afford. So that he commanded the English Bible to be put in all the English churches. Moreover, he commanded that everybody learn the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed and something else in English. Now, here's a man that hates the Reformation, but what happens when Roman Catholics start reading the Bible? Reformation takes place. So God was using this tyrant to cause the people of England to begin to read the Bible, and God used that in the early part of the 1500s to fan the flames of Reformation. And some great men were raised up by the name of Ridley and Cranmer and Bilney and Latimer and others that were great preachers of the Reformed faith. And so even though Henry VIII himself hated it, nevertheless, and persecuted the Wycliffites, and also beheaded the Roman Catholics that didn't agree with his divorce of Catherine. You want to see a great movie? Look at the old movie called A Man for All Seasons, which is the story of King Henry executing his good Roman Catholic friend, Thomas More, who wrote the book Utopia, because Thomas More was a papist and did not recognize his authority over the English church nor his divorce. A Man for All Seasons. So in the midst of all this, the Reformation flames began to grow brighter and brighter and hotter, thanks to Henry VIII and men that God raised up under him that believed the Reformed faith and that were influenced by people like Calvin and Luther and Bullinger and Zwingli and Vermigli and various other great reformers, Bucer, etc. Henry dies. And Henry was king, by the way, until his death in 1547. And then his young son, by his dearly beloved Jane Seymour, became king. And Edward VI reigned from 1553 to 1558. He was a teenager. He was a Protestant. He was a Calvinist. He was a godly man. And he had gathered around him advisors in a privy council that was dominated by Calvinists and by Reformed people. And so even though he was a young teenager, sickly though he was, under Edward VI, the Reformation broke out into full blaze. John Calvin dedicates two or three of his books to the godly young Edward VI. And that's when John Knox came to England. You know, John Knox was famous in the English Reformation for many, many years, long before he was famous for his involvement in the Scottish Reformation. Men like Latimer and the rest that were very cautious under Henry VIII now came to the forefront. And the Reformation spread. Edward VI brought the great Calvinist Martin Bucer from Germany to England. John Calvin said of Martin Bucer that there was no man living that had a greater influence on his life than Martin Bucer. Brought an Italian reformer by the name of Vermigli, who was a famous and powerful Roman Catholic that was converted to Christ. And so the universities were hotbeds of the Reformed faith. Cranmer and others would write sermons and give them to the other Roman Catholic priests that could barely read, and would require them to read these great sermons in their pulpits. And Reformation spread. But in the providence of God, Edward VI didn't survive teenagehood. So he died right when the Reformation was in full throttle. Well, you had people who wanted to return to Roman Catholicism, because most of the English people were probably still Roman Catholic in sentiments. You had people that wanted to return to Roman Catholicism, and you had others that wanted to proceed with the Reformation. So, powerful nobles who were Protestant talked young Edward VI in his last days to appointing Lady Jane Grey as the Queen of England. Great movie. Largely historically accurate. One scene you might not want your children to watch, but a great movie. Lady Jane is the name of it. She was the Queen of England and was a Puritan and a Protestant. And she was the Queen of England for 9 days and sought to advance the Reformation. But then when Mary, the daughter of Catherine of Aragon, decided that she should be the rightful queen, she gathered powerful forces around her that eventually required Lady Jane Grey to step down, and then Lady Jane was beheaded. Mary was the son of Henry VIII and of Catherine. And she's the one for who has gotten the name Bloody Mary. She came to the throne in 1558. She was a devoted Roman Catholic because of her mother. She was very angry at the Protestants and at her father for allowing her mother to be degraded in such a way, and herself being described as an illegitimate child, that she hated the Protestants. She loved the Pope. She loved Roman Catholicism. And so her desire and goal as the Queen of England was to reinstate Roman Catholicism as the dominant religion and outlook of Great Britain. In the process, she burns at the stake hundreds of people, including these great men like Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer and Bildney, and over 300 others burned at the stake to try to destroy the Reformation. In the process, many thousands of other Protestants, including John Knox, fled England for the continent of Europe to Lutheran and Reform centers where they would be safe, and these people were called Marian exiles. Many of them went to Frankfurt, Germany, where the first English-speaking Puritan church was ever established. Others went to Geneva to study under Calvin. There was a group of English-speaking people that had John Knox come to Geneva to be their pastor of this English-speaking congregation. And members of that congregation translated into English the great Geneva Bible with its Calvinistic commentary on every page. That was the Bible that the Pilgrims, the Puritans, brought to North America and upon which the United States was created. Thankfully, in a few years, Bloody Mary died. And when she died, the Marian exiles went home. Now, what happened then? You have thousands of Reformed people now who've been in Europe studying under the greatest Reformed preachers and teachers alive at the time, and they're red hot for the Reformed faith. And so all these Marian exiles come back to England expecting to advance the Reformation to a greater degree than it's ever been before. The new queen was Elizabeth I, who began her reign in 1558 and continued it to 1603. She was the daughter of Anne Boleyn. Elizabeth, and there's a great British broadcasting company, six-hour movie on Elizabeth I that I recommend to you. Some of the modern Elizabeth I movies that I've seen make Elizabeth just too weak or stupid, and she was neither one of those. But it's the old British broadcasting system. There's a great 4, 5, 6 hour on Henry VIII that you can show your children. There's a great 4, 5, 6 hour on Elizabeth I. Elizabeth I was a powerful woman. I disagree with her in many areas, but I have to admire her for her power and her greatness and her shrewdness. Elizabeth I had seen her mother beheaded. And she would later have to behead her cousin. And so Elizabeth had one goal in her reign, and that was to keep her crown and the head upon which it sat. And everything she did was aimed at that one goal. I'm keeping the crown, and I'm keeping my head. So she would dance with the Catholics a little while, and she'd dance with the Protestants a little while. None of the Tudors nor the upcoming Stuarts liked preaching at all. So sooner or later, she would persecute the Puritans and cause great injury to the Puritans. And she was not what they hoped she would be, somebody like her half-brother Edward that would advance the Reformation. She wanted to play politics. She didn't want to get the Catholics after her. She didn't want to get the Protestants after her. She didn't want any foreign nation to be after her. So you know what she'd do? She never married, but she would always act like she was in love with these famous French and Spanish royalty, and they would fall head over heels with this beautiful woman, thinking, I'm going to be the one that gets her. And all along, she had never had any intentions of marrying any of them. She just wanted to keep them all dangling so none of them would attack her. At one point, she did have to fight off the Spanish Armada, now I think 1588. And she whipped him, but not overwhelmingly, but God whipped him shortly after. Right after the Spanish Armada left the shores of England, God sent a great storm in the English Channel and just sort of basically wiped out the Spanish Armada. So during Elizabeth, there was some freedom, but she's ahead of the church, remember, and she likes pomp and circumstance, and she likes smells and bells. And she likes liturgies, and she likes for preachers to be dressed pretty when they preach. And so the Puritans had a rough time under Elizabeth I. As a result of her persecution of the Puritans, the first presbytery in England was formed. It forced these people out of the Church of England, of which she was the head, and they created the first presbytery of the First Presbyterian Church in England during the reign of Elizabeth I. During that same time period, there was a great revival and reformation going on in Scotland. In fact, I wish we had time to talk about this. Maybe someday we will. But the Scottish Reformation is more influential on the United States than even the English Reformation. There were some differences. In England, the Reformation was largely over defending the rights and liberties of Englishmen from the tyranny of the king. It was basically a top-down revival. If you had a good king, a good monarch, then things would go well for the Reformation. In Scotland, the emphasis of the Reformation was the crown rights of King Jesus in his church and over his state. And God blessed the preaching of men like John Knox and others, built upon all kinds of influences on Scotland. There was Lutheran influences, and when Scottish people started being persecuted, then there were the Hussites that had been burned at the stake, their fathers who came from Bohemia up to help with the Reformation. Hey, they're getting burned at the stake up there. Let's don't miss out on this. So they brought all these martyrs from Bohemia. They brought Lutherans, and there were old Celtic Christians from the island of Iona that fled into the highlands of Scotland when the Anglo-Saxons came and the Roman Catholic Church demanded their submission to the Pope. They were called Culdees, which is Celtic for worshipers of God. They're called the hidden fire that stayed in the mountains of the highlands of Scotland. And they're the ones that were greatly influenced later on, a few centuries later, by the Wycliffites, who later were the basis for the influence of Tyndall. And so you can trace the Scottish Reformation all the way back to the island of Iona on the southwest corner of Scotland to the 600s. And those are the disciples and followers of Patrick, who wrote a great hymn that you sing, I hope, in your church called Be Thou My Vision. So John Knox and others have a tremendous Reformation in Scotland. And in 1580... they outlaw the Roman Catholic Church. We're between 1560 and 1580. They outlaw the Roman Catholic worship. They outlaw the priesthood. They outlaw the Roman Catholic Church. And in 1580, the nation of Scotland declares itself a Reformed and Presbyterian nation. And the rest of that century, God bless. There was another wave of revival under the leadership of a man named Andrew Melville and others. I recommend you study the lives of all these great men. So that Scotland was pretty much comprehensively reformed by the late 1500s. Now let's go back to Elizabeth. Elizabeth dies in 1603. She was not married, so she has to pick a successor. The closest to her throne was the King of Scotland, a young man by the name of James the Sixth, and she appointed him as her successor. James the Sixth had a great education. James the Sixth's private tutors were people like a man by the name of George Buchanan, whose poems are some of the greatest poems in all of Western culture. Anybody read any of George Buchanan's poems? If you raise your hand, I know you haven't. Because he wrote all his poems in Latin. That is, unless you read Latin. And so he was a great Calvinist, and he was one of the tutors. John Knox was one of the tutors. He had the best Calvinistic education, that is, James VI, anybody could have. But he hated Calvinists. Because you remember his mother, Mary Queen of Scots, was involved in a conspiracy to assassinate Elizabeth I and become Queen of England. She was a devout Roman Catholic. And also was involved in a plot in the murdering of her husband, Mr. Darnley. So she's found guilty of murder, and it was the Calvinists that presented the evidence. I have a book in my library written by George Buchanan in English of the evidences why Mary Queen of Scots should be executed. And so she lost her head. And as a result, James hated the Calvinists. It was early in his teenagehood that it was obvious he was a homosexual. So he didn't turn out to be the Calvinist that everybody hoped he would be. So as a young man, he is appointed King of England. Now he's James I, the first man by the name of James ever to be King of England. He's James I of England. And he is determined to... You see, one thing about the Tudors and the Stuarts, his last name was Stuart. One thing about the Tudor and the Stuarts, I got a great book in my library that you can borrow if you want to. It's called The Slimy Stuarts. Great book. But the one thing the Tudors and the Stuarts had in common is they both believed in the absolute right of the monarchy. They believed that the monarch not only was above the law and could not be tried by common men in common courts, but they also believe that their will is the law. so that as the head of the church and the head of the state, the stewards and the tutors, said, whatever we will for the church, that's what the church must do. It must worship the way we say worship, be organized the way we say it's to be organized, and whatever we say in the state and if is the law. And if the parliament doesn't like it, we will dissolve the parliament. They love tyranny. All these tutors and stewards were tyrants. In addition, James I was a pervert, and he flaunted it. He would always have a boyfriend on his arm when he went to any public meeting. In fact, one time in defending his homosexuality, he said this, and I quote, Jesus had his John. I have my Buckingham. So he flaunted his homosexuality and his tyranny. And he wanted to squelch Presbyterianism in Scotland and bring the Presbyterian church that had been Presbyterian and in place since 1580. He wanted to bring it and make it Anglican, with him as the head of the church. He wanted England to submit and Puritanism to take a back seat. And so he became a ferocious persecutor of the Reformation in England as well as in Scotland. And he did that up until 1625. He would send bishops into Scotland and have all of the decisions of the General Assembly overturned. He'd force Anglican worship upon the Scottish people. He did everything that he could. And he had a bumper sticker. Now, you know, he really didn't have a bumper sticker. But if he'd had a bumper sticker, this was what would have been put on it. This was his words, not mine. This is James I's words. He understood the issue. No bishop, no king. Said, the reason I'm against these Presbyterians is that if they push for a representative government in the church where you have elders elected by the people to enforce the law, then pretty soon you're going to want them to elect kings. And so, no bishop, no king, so we're going to keep bishops. And so he sought to persecute the Presbyterians. He understood very well what the price is. In fact, if you ever have you ever heard the phrase "every Tom, Dick, and Harry"? That originated with James, who said, "Pretty soon, every Tom, Dick, and Harry is going to want to vote elect the king if you put these Presbyterians in power." Now, let's stop right here before we go any farther. One thing I want you to observe in history, not only the 17th century but throughout history, wherever a culture has been predominantly Presbyterian, tyranny has not flourished. Wherever a culture has been predominantly Episcopalian, tyranny has flourished. If you have one man rule in the church, then that encourages one man rule in the state. If you have representative government in the church, then that encourages representative government in the state. Now let's go a step farther. This is not a part of the course, but just to throw it in. Every culture that's dominated by Baptist church government encourages tyranny, because this highly democratic individualism, democracy in the church, just like democracy in the state, is easily controlled by people with power. So now, can you give us an example in history where a predominantly Baptist culture, Baptist meaning with reference to the government of the church, democratic rather than Republican, can you give me an example where a Baptist culture encourages tyranny? It's called the United States of America, 21st century. And it's also interesting that later, well, let's move on to Charles I, then I'll tell you what's interesting. So James I died a miserable death. Oh, a miserable death. I'm not going to describe it for you. It is so miserable. I enjoyed reading about it because of all he did to the Scottish Presbyterian Church, but it was a miserable death. And if you want to read the best book on James, read the book James I by Otto Scott. Great book. So James dies, and his son, Charles I, comes to the throne in 1625 and reigns to the late 1640s. Charles I was just like his daddy, except he wasn't a homosexual. Charles I was a man who loved absolute right of kings. He was a tyrant. He didn't have his daddy's shrewdness, but he did have his daddy's goals. He wanted to bring the Scottish Presbyterian nation down, and he wanted to bring all of Great Britain under his absolute tyrannical authority in church and in state. And so it was during his reign that there was a great civil war in England. Charles I, by the way, was married to a Roman Catholic lady, and she was allowed to have her own Roman Catholic mass in the palace. Charles I was very severe in persecuting the Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters, to the point that in 1638, the Scottish people got together and wrote what's called the National Covenant of Scotland, 1638, in which people would cut their veins and put their quills in their veins and write their names on this National Covenant and then sign after that until death. And in that National Covenant, you had the entire Scottish nation, from nobles down to the peasants, from every category of life, declare that they will put their life on the line in defense of the Reformed faith in Scotland, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, against anyone that would seek to bring it down. So the whole nation of Scotland was united now for the Reformed faith. A General Assembly, the Presbyterian Church, met for the first time since the late 1500s. They elected a moderator, whose picture is my study, named Alexander Henderson. For those of you who have been to Calstone a long time, that's Pat Reynolds' great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And Alexander Henderson was the moderator. And so they, everything that James and Charles had passed in outlawing Presbyterian and in annulling decisions of the Presbyterian Church in 1580, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland in 1638 annulled all of the Episcopalian articles and put Scotland back into the camp of the Reformed faith officially and in Presbyterianism. The king had a representative there to make sure things would go his way. And when the representative found that they were going to try and excommunicate some of his bishops, and when he found that the Presbyterian Church of Scotland had annulled all of the king's articles and was declaring its independence from the crown, because Christ is the only king in the church, the representative of Charles stood up in the General Assembly and said, "I do hereby declare this General Assembly dissolved. Go home." Alexander Henderson said, "Thank you, sir, but we have some more business to do." And so, knowing that their lives were at stake, they continued and excommunicated the king's bishops and outlawed Anglicanism and everything but Reformed Presbyterianism in Scotland. That didn't sit well, as you can imagine, with Charles I. Parliament by this time was in the hands of Puritans. And you know who the English Puritans were? The English Puritans, like Gary North said, had as a goal, and that is the clean sweep of England. They wanted to convert everybody in England. They wanted to sweep England clean of Roman Catholicism and anything else that was not according to the pure Word of God. And they were in control of Parliament. And the king couldn't stand that, because they would put restrictions. They wouldn't agree with things the king wanted to do. The king had all kinds of taxes that he needed to carry out his policies. Parliament wouldn't agree to approve those taxes. The king would levy the taxes anyway. The parliament would accuse him of breaking the law. And so there was this tremendous conflict. And Charles I had two right-hand men, so to speak. One man was Archbishop William Laud, who was the head of the Anglican Church, who was Arminian, who was a royalist, who hated the Calvinists, and the one word that he used to describe his policies was thorough. William Laud was brutal. He so hated Puritanism that he used his power, and he usurped other power, to brutalize, torture, kill, drive into poverty and exile Puritans from their pulpit. I mean, it was a brutal time under William Laud, a murderer. The other man that was essential to Charles I's power was a man by the name of Strafford. Stafford was his man in Ireland. And he had Stafford raise an Irish army comprised of Irish Catholics and Irish pagans. Everybody but the northern part of Ireland that were the made up of Puritans and Covenanters. And had that Irish army stand in readiness in case the king needed to use it to force Parliament to carry out his will. So now you have a king who's raised an army that he intends to use against his own people. He also sought to bring try to get soldiers from Scotland to help him in that army. Parliament realizes what has to happen. We're going to have to raise an army to defend Parliament should the king invade. And of course he did use his troops in England and various places to persecute and to kill Englishmen. And what this war was called in England at the time was the Episcopal War. In the late 1630s and 1640s, the Episcopal War. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that Charles I's war that was fought to bring the Presbyterian Church down and everything under his authority is called the Episcopal War. Remember what we said? Every culture that's dominated by Episcopal church government breeds tyranny. So the war that was fought for the advancement of tyranny by Charles I was named the Episcopal War. What, by the way, was the American War of Independence in 1776 called in Great Britain? Not the Episcopal War, but the Presbyterian War. You remember when the king's ambassador came back to England to tell George that the colonies had succeeded? He said, "Your Majesty, the colonies have run off with a Presbyterian parson." And by that they meant John Witherspoon, the one preacher that signed the Declaration of Independence, who was a Presbyterian, whose descendants are in this room this evening. You can touch them if you want to right after this class. So, things are coming to a head. The Presbyterian War in America fought for freedom. Episcopal War in England fought for the advancement of tyranny. Charles I had passed a law that he required of all preachers of the Church of England. Since he was the head of the church, he could do this. But class is dismissed for 5 minutes. It's 8 o'clock. We're going to be prompt. Class is dismissed. You got 5 minutes to change your tape, and that's it.